I just say that I've really been having a good time here this year, this weekend. Truly been enjoying it and encouraged. I want to thank those guys who took me out today, who weren't too proud to take a duffer like myself out on the golf course. I really appreciate it, you know, and I've really appreciated getting to know some of you a little better. And, you know, I think about that song, There is a Redeemer. I'm not sure if it was Keith Green or his wife who wrote this. Might have been his wife. And I was actually thinking about Keith Green. I don't know if any of you are familiar with him. But I'm assuming that some of you are. And Keith Green was a very talented guy. But he used his life for the Lord in ministering the gospel. I met the man who led Keith Green to the Lord. And talking with him and just to see the change in his life and how he used everything he had that others might have said, look what you could have done with your life in the world's standards. And I've just been thinking about that because as I've traveled in different places and met young people and certainly people my own age and my peers, I've run into so many talented people in so many diverse fields of life. One of the biggest burdens on my heart has been a lot of times young guys who are so talented, maybe in sports or other things. And the mindset sometimes that troubles me is that the Christianity and my beliefs and my faith in that are important, but there's a time when I'll step beyond that into the bigger things, whether it's the talents I have and whatnot. And I just want to encourage you with this, because I'm looking around this room and I'm seeing people in different trades, whether carpentry or painting or whatever they are. I see firefighters. I see air traffic controllers. I see biologists. I see athletes. Some of you are really good golfers. Some of you. Matt Clark and I actually tied for the most secure ball to never be found in the woods today. There will be no greater use of your life than committing your ways to the Lord and letting Him use you for His glory. There will be no greater use. Think of how He's put the body together. It says in Corinthians, He has placed every member as it has pleased Him. And why aren't we all carpenters? Or why aren't we all police officers? Or why aren't we all the same? You know, when I was a young person, some people said, Martin, you spend too much time playing hockey. I was pretty good at hockey. You know, I played junior A and I played university hockey. I was pretty good, but as I began to read the Word of God and as I began to study, I realized that in my locker room, there were no other believers. And I was the one person who could present to them the person of Jesus Christ. They were my mission field. And some of you have mission fields that I will never, ever have access to in my life. How many of you are going to have a chance to talk with molecular biotechnicians? I don't know. But I have an opportunity. And I was just thinking about the potential amongst you young people in Winnipeg, and not just in Winnipeg, in Manitoba, to blow this province wide open with the gospel and to represent and to find unity amongst each other and to use those abilities not just quietly in the closet, but also to come out and come together and be a powerful witness to God through your ministries, through your talents, and in the mission field that God has placed you in your workplace, in the school. And I just trust that you'd be challenged and encouraged. And I just want you to remember the words of this one. Behold the man upon the cross. His sin, our sin, upon his shoulders. Ashamed to hear my mocking voice call out among the scoffers. It was my sin that nailed him there until it was accomplished. His dying breath has brought me life. I know that it is finished. Listen, though he was God, he didn't think of it as something to cling on to, that people recognized him and give him the recognition he rightly deserved, but made himself of no reputation and took on him the form of a servant and was found in the likeness of man. I will not boast in anything, no gifts, no power, no wisdom, but I will boast in Jesus Christ, his death and resurrection. Why should I gain from his reward? I cannot give an answer, but this I know with all my heart, his wounds have paid my ransom. I want to encourage you with that because it's rare that you come into a group where there's so much talent and so much giftedness and so much kindness and so much potential. And I just want to encourage you to keep on in those things you are doing and to consider even giving more for Him. Well, we've been looking at the book of Galatians, and I hope you've been enjoying this. It's kind of a different approach to the study, but I think it's as straightforward as we can go. And if you can turn to Galatians if you want in your Bibles. And we're at chapter 2. Do you guys mind if I keep it short tonight? No one's going to be upset, terribly upset. Oh, 9:45, we're done. You'll be upset? All right. I'll do my best. I'll really do my best. Snack time's coming short. I know you guys got the eyelids get heavy. I understand the feeling. My best friend used to be able to fall asleep standing up. Sometimes I envy him. But, you know, when we look at this book and we look at a breakdown of it, and you might have chapter 2 there as your handout next. You should have the full text there. Let me just write something right at the top of that again. Similar to last time. Autobiographical. Personal. Historical, whichever. All these are true. First two chapters are largely autobiographical, historical and personal. And Paul is responding to false accusations and false teachings of a false group of teachers called the Judaizers, who were a sect of the Pharisees, who agreed Jesus was the Messiah, but they denied His deity, denied the fullness of His work. And so He's responding to them, and and He's answering these attacks. They said the authority of His ministry is just human invention. It was just given to Him by a select group of men. And Paul says, my apostleship ultimately is not from man, but ultimately is from God and from Jesus Christ. And intermediately, it is from God and from Jesus Christ. And then he answers the attack on the authenticity of his message, the grace gospel. And he responds to that in chapter 1, verse 6 and 7, and shows that the authentic, natural gospel that is presented in Jesus Christ is truly the authentic gospel of God and of Jesus Christ. It is not of works, lest any man should boast. It's by grace alone, through faith alone, and brings the peace of God with him. And then he answers the attack on the aim of his motivation. He said, oh, he's just about pleasing men. That's why he's here. He's just out to please everyone. He's a crowd pleaser. And he said, wait a minute. Do I now persuade men or God? Or do I seek to please men? And he answers all these charges, and he answers them again in chapter 1 for a second time. And he's continuing on with this thought. But these are largely historical verses, the first two chapters. And then we're going to move into doctrinal in chapters 3 and 4. I just want you to think, you know, some people say, Martin, we like it practical, just make it practical, and I hope to apply some practical things tonight. But I just want you to think about this right here. Practical, duty. What should I do as a Christian? How should I worship? How should I interact with other believers? How should I act in society? How should I act in the home as a husband or as a wife? How should I act as a child toward my parents? Duty, how do I live? The way we live is largely based upon what we believe, isn't it? If we believe that God has said to honor our parents, then that's going to affect how we live our lives. If God has said there's consequences to what we think and how we live, it's going to change our life. Your duty is based on your doctrine. Essentially, what you believe will determine how you live. But your doctrine, where do you get that from? Because the Mormons have their doctrine. Other denominations have slightly different doctrine. Where do you get your doctrine from? Your doctrine comes from your interpretation of the Word of God. How you interpret a passage will determine what you believe to be true. What you believe to be true will determine how you live your life. But in order to get a proper interpretation of the Word of God, we have to understand the context of a passage. So if I want to interpret a chapter correctly, I have to understand the surrounding parts to it. I can't just walk in, pull something out, and say, here it is, and give an interpretation. You know, I do this with some people sometimes. They say, you know what? The Bible says there is no God. In fact, if you read in several of the Psalms, it says there is no God. But the line right before it says this, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. You know, the context makes a difference to your interpretation. But how do we determine context? Well, there are five gaps that separate us from the context. The first one is this, geography. It helps us understand the context if we understand the geography. For simple little things, they went up to Jerusalem. Why did they go up to Jerusalem? Well, it's on a hill. Several little things. Geography, where were they located? The Laodiceans. It's very important, understanding the church of Laodicea in Revelation, when you understand the geography. Secondly, the culture. Well, we laid out the geography in the first message. And we looked into the culture also. The cultural context, the religious setting, the historical setting. These things are important to understanding context. Next is language. Well, we're going to look at language in each part. Okay, as we go through this, we're going to be looking at language, each word. We define the words. What does it mean? Perversion, where does it come from, etc. Fourthly, it's history. It helps understand the historical setting of a passage in order to interpret it properly. And the fifth gap is the gap between your ears. You can write that down. Where's the drums in this place? Okay. Just a little something for you to say. Well, we looked into the end of chapter 1 and we were moving into chapter 2. And we saw Paul's testimony, some things there that you might have written down or didn't write down. It's irrelevant, but we saw in the end of chapter 1 he gives his testimony. We saw it before his conversion, verses 13 through 14. At his conversion, verse 15 through 16. And then after his conversion and the effect. And we saw that Paul went back to the place where God called him into his grace. We want to be reminded too that we should go back to the place where we were called into God's grace. Back to the one who called us by his grace. That we might renew that fellowship and restore that. Preach the gospel to yourself every day. I want you to think about that. And I want you to think about how that one practical step will solve all three of the abuses of grace we're going to see in this book. And particularly the one we already saw and the ones we're going to see later on. We're into chapter 2 here. And I have a little assignment for you. You can write these down on the side of the page there if you want. Just kind of a cheesy outline. I call it that because I don't know when I wrote this or what I was doing, but I just thought it'd be nice to alliterate everything, and so I came with a twist of words to fit in here. A historical debate, verse 1 through 8. Yeah, that rhymes too. They don't all rhyme like that, trust me. Unless I really make them. An honoring declaration, verse 9 and 10. Doesn't work. Declaration. A hypocritical decision, verse 11 through 15, and a holy doctrine, verse 16 through 21. A historical debate, verse 1 through 8. A honoring declaration, verse 9 and 10. A hypocritical decision, verse 11 through 15, and a holy doctrine, verses 16 through 21. Sorry if I'm blocking that. I give you these things. They're just little skeletons, or little hooks, I guess you can hang your coat on, so to speak, when you want to put some meat on it later. All right, if you didn't get those, you're going to have to see me after. Or take a course in speed reading, writing. All right, chapter 2. So I want you to see those three major breakdowns there. 1 through 8. Nine through 10. 11 and 15, and then the end. Those are the four major sections of this chapter. I got a little exercise I want you to do. I want you to get into groups of four people, and I have a little challenge for you. And it could take 5 minutes, it might take a couple minutes. This is what I want you to do. I want you to get together in groups of four or five, and I want you to go to the book of Acts, and I want you to find something for me. And when you find it, just raise your hand, and I'll come to your team, and I'll see if you have it. And we'll give the other people a few more minutes to help them find it. Alright, this is what I want you to find. Put your groups together. Start to talk about it. Don't talk it too loud. The other team will listen to you. I want you to find three occasions where Paul goes to Jerusalem. Three occasions where Paul goes to Jerusalem. Now, if you're all over this, let your teammates try to find it on their own. You can give them some hints, but I mean, it's not a race. There's no grand prize. But let them learn how to use their Bibles in finding certain things like this that they've never seen before, okay? Three occasions Paul goes to Jerusalem. You can talk if you want, whatever. What's that? In Acts, all of Acts, yeah. All right. All four have been found. There's actually a pre-conversion experience also, where he goes to high priest, so indirectly he was in Jerusalem. All right. Here they are. I want you to listen to this. Acts chapter 9, verse 26. And when Saul was come to Jerusalem, this is after his conversion. This is a few years after his conversion. Okay, he's gone into Arabia, into the desert. He's returned again to Damascus. He goes to Jerusalem. Everyone got that one. Chapter 15, verse 2. Paul and Barnabas and certain other of them should go up to Jerusalem, and they did. Also, at the end, near the end of his life, at chapter 21, again, he goes up to Jerusalem. That was one, actually, I wasn't looking for. That's good that you found it. The one that people had trouble finding, one group found, maybe some others found it, is chapter 11, verse 29 and 30. Then the disciples, every man according to his ability, determined to send relief unto the brethren which dwelt in Judea, which they also did, and sent it to the elders by the hands of Barnabas and Saul. It's actually Jerusalem. As you read on, you realize at the end of chapter 12 it says, and Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem. This is called the famine relief visit, typically. So why is that relevant? And why do you go back to Galatians chapter 2? Here's a bit of history for you, and this is one of those passages very historically related. And I want you to think about the bigger context of Galatians here for a moment. Paul is defending the truth of the gospel. The truth of the gospel might continue with you, but as of yet, he hasn't explained what the gospel is. He's just been defending it, whatever it is. And so the defense in the first two chapters, essentially, is not what the doctrine is. It's not something he's going to explain in chapters 3 and 4. Right at this point, whatever it is, he's defending it, and he's defending it through several ways. And this is one of the cases. So you have to understand that the history here is around the early years of the gospel being preached both to Jew and to Gentile, and some of the early things that happened on and were established historically that were of great relevance to our lives because they happened. And so, when you look at chapter 2, look at the first words. Then 14 years after, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, and took Titus with me also. He says, I went up to Jerusalem. Now go back with me just a few verses into chapter 1. And in chapter 1, remember at verse 18, he says this. After his conversion, after going into the desert, after returning to Damascus, he says this. Then after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to see Peter and abode with him 15 days. So we have four visits to Jerusalem in the book of Acts, three in particular of interest. The last one at the end of his life is not really an issue here. But in the book of Galatians, we only have two visits. Is this a contradiction? Not at all. The question isn't whether this is a contradiction. Paul said he went to Jerusalem twice, and Luke in Acts said he went to Jerusalem four times. The issue here is which trips to Jerusalem is Paul referring to in the book of Galatians? And this becomes important for several things. It becomes important for this. Who was Paul actually writing to when he wrote the book of Galatians? Was it the Galatians of northern Galatia? Or was it the Galatians of southern Galatia we talked about? And secondly, when was it written? This becomes of issue also. And here's the two vantage points that people come from. There is this theory here which says it was written to the Gauls, who racially were the Gauls, in northern Galatia. Paul never even reached them until after his second missionary journey, and we read about them later in chapter 18 and later on. And so this letter was written after that, maybe around 59 or 60 AD or so. But generally, people hold to the other view, which was written to southern Galatia, the five churches that we talked about. Perga of Pamphylia, Antioch of Pisidia, Iconium, Lystra, and Derbe. Those five churches that we talked about in modern-day southern Turkey. But within that camp, there's two different vantage points. Those who believe it was written to these churches say, now, when was it written? Was it written before the Council of Jerusalem in Acts chapter 15? Or was it written after the Council of Jerusalem in Acts chapter 15? And so I called the first part of this a historical debate, and I called it that for two reasons. One, there's debate over the history of this passage. And secondly, the content of this passage is a debate. It's a discussion. It is the laying out of and the decisions on the truth of the gospel in the first 10 verses there, first 9 verses. So it's a historical debate in two senses. So the question is, what are the two visits in the book of Galatians that Paul's referring to? Now, there is no argument over the first visit. As you read Acts chapter 9, verse 26, and you learn about him going up to Jerusalem, and you read Galatians chapter 1, then 3 years after, I went up to Jerusalem, verse 18, everyone has agreed that these are the same visits. It's the same visit. It was shortly after his conversion, a few years, he goes up to Jerusalem. Galatians 1:18 is equivalent to Acts 9:26. But when it comes to Galatians chapter 2, the question is, when he says, then 14 years after I went up to Jerusalem, is this Acts chapter 11, the famine relief in Jerusalem, or is it Acts chapter 15, the council at Jerusalem? And so, I want to answer that. Let me give you some of the arguments that are presented on the side of, is Acts chapter 11. I want you to think about this. Here's one of the arguments. It's the most straightforward view. He says, 14 years after, I went up again, and the word again means a second time, to Jerusalem. Another reason why one should believe that Galatians chapter 2, verse 1 is Acts 11 is for the following reason. Paul here is defending his authority. And what if he omitted a trip to Jerusalem? He's saying he's not dependent on the apostles, but he left out a visit. If this is actually Acts 15, and he skips Acts 11 and doesn't tell them about it, the Judaizers will come in and say, wait a minute, Paul didn't seem to mention to you that he went and visited the apostles at an earlier time. And that's really where he got his authority from. They say it was dishonest and deliberately deceitful. Certainly someone might argue this way. And this is a powerful argument. I want you to think about it. If the council at Jerusalem had already taken place, Acts 15, the very issues of the council were the same issues that are being dealt with the Galatians. Does a Gentile convert need to be circumcised? Do they need to keep the law of Moses? If the council at Jerusalem had already happened, why didn't Paul just say, we went to the council at Jerusalem, we discussed it, and we've come to an agreement, and the issue is closed. It's no longer a debate. And that's a good argument. Personally, I don't hold to the view, though, that Galatians chapter 2 is Acts chapter 11. And in order to present arguments for the contrary, I have to say how I respond to those arguments and then establish some for the other view. The first claim that Acts chapter 11 is most straightforward because the word again means a second time isn't necessarily true because the word again is general. It just means another time. It does not necessarily mean, and there's another word used in the Greek often in the New Testament to mean a second time. It just means another time. It could have been the fourth time, could have been the eighth time. There's no specificity with the word again. Secondly, the trip to Jerusalem in Acts 11 was a mercy trip. They went up to give money to the poor Christians there. It has nothing to do with the topic of the book of Galatians. It's irrelevant. He doesn't need to mention it. It has nothing to do with it. Thirdly, regarding the apostles weren't there in Acts chapter 11. James had been killed and Peter was imprisoned at the time. So it wasn't an issue. He couldn't have even gone to the apostles if they had been there. And thirdly, why wouldn't Paul just state, we already discussed it, it's settled. Here's what I think. Imagine being Paul in this situation. The Judaizers are attacking your authority. They're saying your authority is from the apostles. You're a second-hand apostle. Why would Paul at that time then go, wait a minute, I went crying to the chief apostles and asked them to answer the question for me, and they've answered it, and now I'm just telling you what they said. He would be falling right into the trap of the Judaizers if he did that. So he's not going to say, I went up to them and played second-hand to them. He's not going to do that. And the second thing is, he is the one who led them to the Lord. He is their teacher. And he's not going to just refer to it. You know, we do this nowadays. We say, hey, were you at Rise and Shine 99? Were you at FAW 2004? We just refer to conferences, you know, all the time. Were you at Upward Bound, or were you at this conference, or were you at that conference? You think Paul and them just said, hey, were you at Council 50? You know, I don't think it was a known event in that sense. It wasn't something he could just refer to in that sense that they would be aware of. I think what he wants to do is explain the doctrine to them. Not so they just say we're submitting to some authority, but that they can understand it. And here's my fourth point. I think he does refer to the council. And that's what Galatians chapter 2, verse 1 through 9 are. It's a description of the council at Jerusalem. I want you to look at these comparisons. I put on the left-hand side verses from Acts chapter 15. And I put on the right-hand side verses from Galatians chapter 2. Paul and Barnabas go to Jerusalem and certain others with them. Acts chapter 15, verse 2. Paul and Barnabas go to Jerusalem and Titus with them also. Any correlation between the two? Absolutely. He doesn't mention Titus specifically in Acts. That was Luke writing, but Paul mentions him specifically. They were brought on their way by the church. They went up by revelation. Same thing, the Spirit, it says in Acts 13, led them. They declared the conversation of the Gentiles in Acts 15, and they declared all the things that God had done in verse 3 and 4. Paul says in Galatians 2, I communicated unto them that gospel which I preached among the Gentiles. Galatians chapter 15, verse 5, there rose up certain of the sect of the Pharisees, saying it was needful to circumcise them and to keep the law of Moses. Paul says in Galatians chapter 2, verse 3, Titus was compelled to be circumcised. False brethren brought in who came in that they might bring us into bondage. Exact same thing. Sect of the Pharisees. Chapter 15, verse 6, and the apostles and elders came together for to consider this matter. They didn't consent to the sect of the Pharisees. Paul says he met with, in chapter 2, verse 9, James, Peter, and John. All three are mentioned in Acts 15, and it says this, to whom he gave place by subjection, no, not for an hour. I think these are the exact same events. And I believe this is written post the council AD 50. It's written probably around AD 52, 53. And as you continue to read the book of Acts after chapter 15, you'll begin to find that Paul begins to communicate with the churches in Asia through letters. And I believe this is one of those letters. Just something for you to think about. It's a historical debate, but just to be able to cross-reference your Bible from book to book so that it can support and you can understand the historical setting of these things. Well, I don't want to belabor some of those points, and you can look over that portion of the chapter. But I really want to move on to the end, the very last point. Just spend 15 minutes here. If you can just stay with me for 15 minutes. And we'll look at the last 10 verses or so. Okay? It says here in verse 11, but when Peter was come to Antioch, I withstood him to the face, because he was to be blamed. For before the certain came from James, he did eat with the Gentiles. But when they were come, he was Jew and separated himself, fearing them which were of the circumcision. And the other Jews assembled also likewise with him, insomuch that Barnabas also was carried away with their dissimulation. Paul says, but when I saw that they walked not uprightly according to the truth of the gospel, I said unto Peter before them all, if thou being a Jew livest after the manner of the Gentiles and not as do the Jews, why compellest thou the Gentiles to live as do the Jews? We who are Jews by nature are not sinners of the Gentiles, knowing this, that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ. Even we have believed in Jesus Christ that we might be justified by the faith of Christ and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. But if while we seek to be justified by Christ, we ourselves also are found sinners, is Christ therefore the minister of sin? God forbid. For if I build again the things which I destroyed, I make myself a transgressor. For I through the law am dead to the law, that I might live unto God. I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not frustrate the grace of God. For if righteousness come by the law, then Christ is dead in vain. I think the reason Paul includes the council at Jerusalem is to establish something. First of all, he establishes in verse 9 and 10 that he is on equal playing field with the other apostles. When James, Cephas, and John, who seem to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given unto me, they gave to me and Barnabas the right hands of fellowship. Now, I got some verses for you, and we won't do a sword drill just to save on time. But there are a lot of verses in the Old Testament which talk about this right hand of fellowship. And if you want some of those, I can show you where they are in the Old Testament. But really what it's saying is this. When the right hand of fellowship was given, it was saying, we are in fellowship together. We are in agreement, and we support you. And we are committed to you, and we are committed to support you and to stand with you as you with us. The right hand of fellowship. And as you look back over those verses 6, 7, and 8, he said, but those in verse 6 who seemed to be somewhat, whatsoever they were, it maketh no matter to me. He said, I'm not concerned with whether they approved of me or not. That meant nothing. For God accepted no man's person. For they who seemed to be somewhat in conference added nothing to me. They didn't have to update my gospel message. They didn't have to change it at all. They didn't have to insert any clauses in it, add any footnotes. They didn't have to do anything. They added nothing to me. And they made me no more authoritative than I was when I came in. See, some people might think Paul came up to the Council of Jerusalem to find out if he was right. But I want you to remember, he had been preaching this gospel for 17 years. Do you think he's going to find out if he's right or not now? No. He's going there with a purpose. And he says, Titus, you're coming with me. We're going to establish a point right now. We're going to settle this right now. You're coming with me. And he takes Titus with him, and he goes with Barnabas, and they move in. Publicly, he declares what's happened amongst the gospel. Privately to the elders, he goes in and establishes what has happened with the Gentiles. And this false group sneaks in the back door and try to persuade them that they should circumcise Titus. And Titus does not get circumcised. And Paul's establishing a point. To whom we gave place by subjection, no, not for an hour. We didn't give them a second thought, these false teachers. That the truth of the gospel might continue with you. The truth of the gospel in the aspect of grace. And so they see that Paul and Barnabas are being used of God for the Gentiles. They give them the right hand of fellowship. They send them out. They remind you, please remember the poor Christians in Jerusalem to give gifts to them. Now, he wouldn't have to have reminded them, by the way, if this was Acts 11, because that's why he came with gifts for the poor. But they remind him at this time, Acts 15. And then Paul establishes this. Now, think of the context. Peter is eating with Gentiles. Now, I don't know when this happened exactly, but I want you to think about it. It had to be after Acts chapter 10. Peter had received the vision of the sheet coming down from heaven and saying, rise, kill, and eat. And Peter says to God, God, I won't eat anything that's unclean. And God says, rise, clean, kill, and eat. He said, I won't eat anything that's unclean. Three times. And God says, listen, what I have called clean, don't you dare call unclean. Now, Paul would never have eaten with the Gentiles before that. We find him here eating with the Gentiles. It is after Acts chapter 10. I don't know if it falls after Acts chapter 15 or not, but that's not the point. Paul says this, when Peter was come up to Antioch, I stood up to him face to face. Now, is this down with someone who's his subordinate? Not at all. He's on equal playing field here, equally commended and commissioned by God. And so he says here, for before that certain came from James, now James is in Jerusalem, so think of the context, certain men come from James, from Jerusalem. He was eating with the Gentiles. But when they were come, he withdrew and separated himself for fear of the Jews. So here it is. It's the first annual Sunday school picnic. AD 52 or something. Peter's sitting at the picnic table. He's got his fruit punch. He's got his hot dogs, barbecue dogs, and he's eating pork. You know, he's eating with the Gentiles. They're eating it too. And from behind the hill, behind the backstop, the baseball diamond, come these men from Jerusalem. And Peter happens to be sitting at such an angle that he can see over the shoulders of the people he's eating with, and he sees them coming over the hill. He says, boys, I think I need another drink of punch. So he hops up from the table and kind of slips away. What he doesn't notice is, if you were to look over his shoulders, that all the other Jews notice what was going on there, following with him also. I want you to think about what's going on here. This is the first church division in history. He just split the church. Jew, Gentile. I don't know if there was 50 on one side and 50 on the other. I don't know if there was 85 Jews and 15 Gentiles. I don't know if there was 2 Gentiles or 2 Jews. I don't know what the numbers were, but there was division. And here he splits the church. We talked about the abuses of grace. Oh, I'll put this one up here right now. This is an old overhead. I didn't even know I had it. But maybe I don't have it. Where did it go? So the names have changed a little bit over the since the last time I used it. The first abuse of grace, I said fire from grace. I used to call it foreign to grace. I think fire from grace is easier to understand if you can see it on the page. And we saw that the motivation behind that was pleasing men. And we saw the result was the destruction of the church. Well, this is frustrating grace. I want to talk about frustrating grace. And I take that from chapter 2, verse 21. I do not frustrate the grace of God. Peter frustrated the grace of God. And the result was the division of the church. The motivation here was pride. For Peter, it was national pride. It was pride of his heritage. He was a Jew, not a Gentile. Tell you a little story, and I've told this before, and maybe you remember, maybe you don't, but I'll remind you of it. I was in Pennsylvania preaching a few years ago at a conference, and I'd spoken on Sunday morning, and I'd spoken on grace. And particularly, for the sake of this story, I talked about how we're all equal at the foot of the cross. There's no difference. When we come to the foot of the cross, there's really no difference. We're all on equal playing field before God. And later that week, every day that week, actually, they were having a question-and-answer time outside on the veranda. And there were some big guns there, if you know what I mean. Like I was saying, these guys are real good preachers, and I'd really like to pick their brain for a while about certain things. And so I went to this first question-and-answer time, just so you guys can see. And I was at this question-and-answer time, and when we got there, everyone was crowded around on the sort of this patio. And some of the speakers came along, and they were sitting down, and we got started, and one young man asked a question. I said, "Whoa, that's a good question." One of those thump the star type of questions, you know. Everyone's waiting to see what the answer is. And so, of course, all the eyes turn to one of these preachers, and before he can say anything, another young person in the crowd puts up his hand and says, "Well, you know what I think, brother. I think that what's going on in the context of this passion," he begins to talk, and I'm thinking, and the more he talks, the more I'm thinking, the less he knows. I mean, he was talking, I said, "That's not the right answer." As soon as he finished, another person shot up his hand and said, "Well, you know, that could be the case, but there's also another possibility." And he began to answer the question. And the more he talked, I thought, the less he knew. And as this thought, I thought, each guy is contributing what he doesn't know, really. And I said, this is kind of like, I learned a new term at the time, this pooling of ignorance, you know, where everyone pools in their lack of knowledge and it just kind of grows into this large puddle. And I was listening to this, and I was kind of getting frustrated because I wanted to hear what some of these other people had to say. But it never happened. And so I left that question and answer time fairly frustrated. And the next day, I happened to be walking in the afternoon around the same time, walking along, and I ran into a friend of mine. And she said, "Are you going to question and answer time?" And I said, "No, I don't really have time for that pooling of ignorance." And she said, "Well, what do you mean?" And I began to talk to her. And before we knew it, the whole time had passed, and we saw one of the preachers coming. The question and answer time was over. And he was passing our path going to his cabin. And he said, you know, he smiled and I said, "How are you doing?" I said, "How was the pooling of ignorance today?" And he just kind of smiled and kept walking. I don't think he really caught me, probably until a few steps passed, but he didn't say anything. A couple of days later, we were having a prayer time, and we prayed together, and then we went for breakfast. And I got in the line for the breakfast, and he was at the end of the line, and I was at the end of the line. He kind of turned to me and looked at me, and I swear he looked right through me. And he said, "Martin." I said, "Yep." He said, "What's your problem?" And, you know, I kind of stumbled at the words, and I thought, "Well, I have a lot of problems." He said, "Martin, the other day I heard you preach a message on grace, how we're all equal at the foot of the cross. And then I heard you preach another message on a pooling of ignorance. How that maybe in your mindset, there are certain Christians who are here, while there are other Christians who are only down here." You know what I'd done in my mind? I'd divided the church. Divided the church. Obviously, this person in all his ignorance needs the grace of God. And I need the grace of God too, but I know a whole lot more than that person. Or I've memorized more verses. Or I got 6 stickers beside my Sunday school name and he's only got 4. You know, many times we divide the church in our minds. Not because of political or national reasons, but because of pride. We look around the room and we say, obviously this person needs the grace of God. And I need the grace of God, but as far as status is concerned, I have more social skills. Or I'm more athletic. And we outcast people based on certain things that they can't change at all anyway. And we divide the church. We divide it because they don't have the same social skills we have. They don't have the same artistic skills we have. They don't have the same athletic skills we have. And we preach a message in our actions when we get up and we walk away from people. Because we think that we have grace plus something. Let me ask you this. Why will God ever let us into His heaven? Is it by grace? Or is it because of something you have? Or something you've done? Or something you ever will do? I know none of us would ever dare say that we believe we have favor with God because of anything we can do or have done. But many times we do that on a daily basis. We preach that message in our actions. Peter did that. Paul says, why do you compel the Gentiles to live as do the Jews? Why do you preach a message through your actions? Why do you frustrate the grace of God? And here he goes into this holy doctrine in the last 5 verses. And he goes over everything they already know. Knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law. Do we know this? Yes. But by the faith of Jesus Christ, do we believe this? Absolutely. Even we Jews, that's what he's talking about, even we Jews have believed in Jesus Christ. Why? Because we knew we couldn't be justified by the law. We needed faith in Christ to be justified. And then he quotes this verse from Psalm 143, verse 2, I believe, for by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. But, he says, if while we're seeking to be justified by Christ, as we ourselves also are found sinners, is Christ therefore the minister of sin? God forbid. What's he saying there? He's saying, wait a minute. If while we've believed that Jesus is the way of salvation, yet we say it's not satisfactory because we try to add something to it, like separating ourselves from Gentiles, or whatever it might be, something we have. What we're saying is it's not enough to trust in Christ alone. Christ's work isn't sufficient enough. There needs to be Christ's work plus something I have. If while we seek to be justified by Christ, we ourselves also are found sinners. In other words, it's not enough just to trust in Christ. I've got to add something to it. I'm still not complete in Christ alone. Does that mean Christ is a false teacher? Is Christ therefore the minister of sin? In other words, was Christ lying when he said that you could have complete salvation in himself? That he is the way, the truth, and life, that no man comes to the Father but by him? Is that the case? No, God forbid. For if I build again the things which I destroyed, I make myself a transgressor. When I said the law was useless and no good, and I destroyed it, I put it away. And then I went this way by faith. But now I turn and begin to build up that and say, look at the value in this. I condemn myself. Because I already said that's insufficient. Now I'm saying this is insufficient. And I condemn myself. Where do I stand? It's not complete. For I through the law am dead to the law that I might live unto God. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless I live. Here's the truth. I die with Christ. I'm still living. But I'm not living in a manner that says I merit favor with God through my works. The life which I now live, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not frustrate the grace of God. For if righteousness comes by the law, then Christ is dead in vain. I don't frustrate the grace of God by saying that righteousness can come in any other way. For if there could be righteousness by the law, Christ's death was useless. In vain, of no value. Which is it? You see what Paul is doing here? First, he distinguished in chapter 1, if someone preaches a different gospel, don't accept it. Then he says, if we add anything to the gospel, or take anything away from the gospel, don't add to it. Don't accept it. Now he's saying, it's not just accepting the truths of the gospel, but adding a little bit to it. Accept it. He's saying it's none of these things. He's saying this, that a man is justified by the faith of Christ alone. It's not faith plus works. It's faith alone. And I want you to think about this because we hear the term faith and works all the time. I'm going to end it with this. The difference between those who preach faith, which is evidenced and demonstrated in works, and those who preach faith plus works is this. The people who say faith plus works are saying this. Faith plus works gives me life. The Bible teaches this. Faith gives me life, which is evidenced in my works. And there's a world of difference between the two. James 2 is misquoted all the time. It says faith without works is dead. James 2 says this. As the body without breath is dead, so faith without works is dead also. Does breath give life? No. Breath is evidence that there is life. Works don't give life. Works are the evidence of a life that already exists. And so when you ask a person who says it's faith plus works, ask them this question. Do you have eternal life? They can never answer, I have it. Because their real belief is this, is faith plus works one day will give me life. And that is a world of difference. Now, I said at the very beginning, and I want to make this as practical a book as possible, but duty is built on doctrine, and doctrine is built on interpretation, and interpretation is built on context. We have to establish the history. We have to establish the culture, the geography, and the language to understand the context. Because from there on in, we're going to be establishing our interpretation and our doctrine. And from that, you're going to find so many practical applications in this book at the end. It's just going to be practical application after practical application at the end. And so that's why we're spending so much time here in the history. Thank you for your attention, for your patience through all this. And let's just close in a word of prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we realize that some stuff here that maybe we never looked at, and some of it perhaps doesn't interest us fully, but we thank you for those people who are willing to live and die for the truth of the gospel. We thank you for men like Paul, and we thank you for those like Barnabas who are willing to travel, willing to sacrifice, willing to use their livelihood as a means of furthering your gospel. And Father, we thank you for the grace gospel. We thank you that we can say, my sins are forgiven, my guilt is all gone. Saved. Glory to God. I am saved. Saved by the blood of the crucified one. Father, I pray that the life we now live, you'll help us to live by the faith of the Son of God who loved us and gave himself for us. Thank you for the snacks and the activities we're going to have tonight. I pray you help us have a fun time. Thank you for your answer to prayer for the sunny weather today. And Father, I just pray that we would learn to, like the psalmist say, I am as prayer. That we would become people of prayer, talking to the living God. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.